Evening. It's good to see you all. Hope that you're having a good week. I want to welcome you out to our Wednesday night study. When you came in, there's an agape box right here at the middle aisle, and that's there for anything you'd like to give if you feel led to do so. But there's also these little white or manila or yellow or whatever color that is, sheets of paper out there on the podium. And on one side, you can do some notes. But then on the back, on the bottom, if you take it off there or if you just use it for this is okay, there's a section for prayer requests. If there's anything that you would like us to be in prayer for you about, we would be happy to do that. And of course, you can always send in a prayer request through our website, through our mobile app that's available. You just go online to soth.church and you go to submit a prayer request. Or if you have our mobile app, it's a section there on the main screen. You just go to prayer request. And we get those. They go to the pastor's email boxes. And of course, you can mark on there whether you want it to be shared or confidential. And we do respect that. If it's confidential, we get a number of those. We'll pray for it. And then that's where it stops. But if you want it to be shared, what we do is we put it in our prayer book for the following Sunday is what we do. As long as we get it in time, if we get it in on Sunday morning, we don't usually have a chance to even look at it before church starts, so it'll go in the following week. But other than that, if we get it in before, we do put it in the prayer book for that week and share it with the church to be in prayer for everyone. We certainly want to do that. Just a quick reminder, we have this Friday our March for Life live stream event in the parlor if you'd like to come. It starts at 11 o'clock, and what it is the March for Life has gone all virtual this year, so they're going to live stream, and we're going to meet here at 11, and when the live stream starts, we're going to put that up on the big screen there. And if you'd like to come out and be part of that, you're more than welcome. Again, at 11 o'clock in the parlor, there's a sign-up sheet there at the welcome desk. If you just put your name down, if you're coming, and just let us know about how many chairs to have ready. But we're going to do that on Friday. And then, of course, if there's anything else that you're interested in, any service opportunities, anything like that, you can send in an interest form. You can write that on your piece of paper or talk to one of the pastors. And we would love to have that conversation with you. One other thing, and that is our youth group is doing a fundraiser, if you didn't hear about it this past Sunday, and this goes to support all of their missions work, but they're selling candy for Valentine's Day. You can pre-order those at the welcome desk. Just, again, put your name down. We love our sign-up sheets, but just put your name down and how many boxes you want. I think they're about $7 a box, and we'll get you some chocolates. They are currently trying to engineer a way to create a peanut butter-filled heart. So if that doesn't work out, it'll be a chocolate heart. But either way, they're working on this stuff. It's going to be really good. And it, of course, goes to support their missions work throughout the year. They go to places locally, regionally, internationally sometimes. And our youth group has been so blessed over the years because of this church's support that I think even when they go international, the share for each individual student might only be $150 or $200. If it's somewhere that's regional within the U.S., but they have to fly, I think the last time they did one of those, it was like $50 or $75. But that's all that they have to pay to fly, to stay, to eat there, and to be there for a week. And the rest of it, the balance of it, comes from anything they raise in these fundraisers. So we do highly encourage you to support our youth group. Pray for them, please do, as they're trying to figure out what they're going to do this year. But that's what that fundraiser is all about. It is the last week of this month, and that means that our book of the month, which is Take the Risk, is available still in the bookstore. Next weekend, not this weekend, next weekend, we'll start announcing for a new book of the month, and I'm real excited about that one. I'm not going to say too much about it other than I know the author. He's a cool guy. We're going to talk about his book. It's revolutionary, and it has changed the archaeological Christian world. We'll just put it that way, and we've got his book here, and that'll be our book of the month for February. But for January, it's Ben Carson's Take the Risk, and it's the whole idea that we step out on faith and in faith, and we step out and we follow the Lord, and we get out of the norm. And it's interesting, it's a risk to us, but it's never a risk to God. The Bible says that he declares the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen even before it does, and that he ordains it, and it only occurs if he wills it. And so for us, it's maybe risky, but the truth is our Heavenly Father already has it all worked out, and he's called us into something, And his promise is that he has a plan for us, and it's a plan for good. So it may look risky, but there's never a risk in putting your faith in the Lord and following him with your life. And that's what that book is all about. So I do encourage you to check that out, along with anything else that will be open after our service this evening. Well, if you would join me tonight in turning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we've been going through this letter that Paul wrote to this church, this Corinthian church, as they struggle to try to figure out who they are in the Lord. And they're wrestling with issues that we wrestle with today. They have division in the church, and church today has division worldwide. They have issues of morality. They have issues of false teaching. They have issues that they've brought into the church from the world around them. And so Paul is writing to them as kind of their pastor, but from a distance, and he's letting them know, you know, which way they should go and what's okay and what's not okay and what they should do and what they should stop doing. And so we've come as far as chapter 9. One other thing I want to say before we get into this, and that is when you read the Bible, and you probably know this, but when you read the Bible, it's divided into chapters. We were in chapter 8 last week. We're in chapter 9 this week. But you probably know that when it was written, there were no chapters. They didn't have this. They didn't have verse numbers. They wrote a letter, and it might be divided in a very rudimentary way, but most of the time it was just kind of a continuous read. And so over the years, Bible scholars and theologians and such, they've come through and they've divided the Bible into chapters and verses simply so that when we're talking about it, we know where we are. It's easy to pinpoint things. It gives us these coordinates to go to so that we're all on the same page. But usually what you find is that a theme will start in one particular chapter and it will continue through a number of them. And in this case, we see that going on here as well. In chapter 8, Paul talks about the rights that we have in the Christian faith. And in chapter 9, he will continue that discussion. And so we are in 1 Corinthians 9. And let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we know that you have overheard. We know that you see what it is that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. We know, Lord, that wherever it is that we are in life, whatever we struggle with, whatever's going on in the world around us, that you're aware that things may look risky, they may look uncertain, but we know, Lord, that you have a plan, that you're in charge, that the end has been declared, and we can fast forward to the end of the book, and we can see who wins. So, Father, we pray that you would instill in our hearts just that confidence this evening, and as we go through life, that you are truly in charge, that you're the one orchestrating it all, as it says in Romans 8, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. So, Lord, we pray for that, and we remember that, and Lord, we look on the news, and we look in the culture, and just how much is going on, and how at odds people are with each other, how much division there is. And sometimes we have questions, how ought we live in front of them? How can we best be your witness? How can we show them the love of Jesus? So, Lord, we pray that as we open your word tonight and we contemplate that very question, that you would show us. We pray these words would fall in our hearts and that they would affect our steps as we walk through this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't go to Romans. You'll be lost if you go to Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it begins in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In chapter 8, just as a quick recap, we mentioned it just a minute ago, but Paul is talking about our rights as believers. And he talks about the liberty that we have, and specifically he addresses this question that they had regarding food that was sacrificed to idols. And he says that as Christians, we know that there's no other God but the one true one. And so for us to eat food that was supposedly sacrificed to some invisible pretend God, it isn't going to defile our bodies. It's not going to do anything. I mean, this is a piece of food. It's a piece of meat. However, if you happen to be in the presence or in the company of someone who doesn't fully understand these things, and by participating in this meal, he says, that you might give credibility to this, and that by giving a perception of credibility to this lie, that you may cause someone else to stumble into it, the instruction for us is that we should then check our freedom. We should, for the sake of someone else, limit our action and our behavior so that we don't inadvertently encourage them to do something that would lead them astray. A great example of this is if you have the freedom to do something the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid. Like, you have the freedom to, we've talked about drinking alcohol because it's a very easy example, but if you have the freedom to go to an establishment that serves it and you're not an alcoholic and you don't deal with that temptation, that's not in your history, that's one thing. But you would never invite your friend who attends a weekly AA meeting to come and join you, because you're going to put them in a position where they would be tempted to fail. And so all through chapter 8, he says, when you have these things come up and you're around people who might not have the knowledge and the understanding or the spiritual maturity that you have, they might be impressionable, or maybe they're looking to you as an example or a mentor, then we need to be very careful what it is we do. Because if you're an upstanding, moral person in society, and you've got a reputation for always doing right, and someone looks at your life and they say, well, so-and-so went there, or they're doing that, or, you know, they're buying that lottery ticket, or they're off watching that movie, or whatever it may be, they're going to look at that and say, well, if it wasn't okay, then they wouldn't be doing it in the first place, so it must be okay for me. And I think it's a pretty easy concept to understand, and yet it can oftentimes be a harder concept to live out. Paul continues that line of thinking as we come into Romans. I don't know why I keep saying Romans, but we're not in Romans. 1 Corinthians, as we come into chapter 9. It's all about rights. And rights are on the tip of everyone's tongue these days, if you've noticed. Everything we talk about these days is about our rights. In America, we like our rights. We like knowing that we have freedom. We like the fact that in the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, it says that we have, among others, these unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that these are given to us by our Creator, and there's nothing another person can do to remove these inherent rights that we have as human beings. We like that. We like the right to assemble as a church, the freedom of religion. We like the right that we have to freedom of speech. We enjoy the right to a speedy trial of your peers because, you know, way back before the revolutionary days, there would be royal cronies that would decide innocence or guilt based on very subjective measures, and people would get punished differently. And so we have these rights built into the documents of our nation that say that you can't do that. It's got to be a jury trial, and the Constitution actually preserves your right to a full jury trial, it says, if the value, if it's a civil case and the value is more than $20, you're entitled to have a jury trial. If you're going to be accused of a criminal offense and possibly lose your freedom, you're entitled to a jury trial. These are your rights as protected by our laws. We like the right to have our homes free of unreasonable search and seizure. We like the rights to be secure in our papers and effects and so on. We like the right to bear arms. We like the right that we have that the government isn't going to quarter troops in our homes against our will. And so there's all these rights that we have in our nation. And they've been argued over for a long time. And it seems the argument is getting worse. Especially all through last year, we heard about rights. What rights can the government suspend if the crisis is bad enough? Can they suspend any of these rights, or does your right trump their ability to do that? And that's where the argument has in large part gone. Whose rights are more important, the person having the right to act or the person who has the right to be free from the action? I mean, whose rights are supreme? Not too many years ago, the argument in restaurants was the right to smoke or not. Do you have the right to smoke in a restaurant, or does someone else have the right to be there without being in a smoke-filled restaurant? And so the question is, whose rights come first? I heard somebody say one time that a person's individual rights extend as far as someone else's nose begins. In other words, you can do what you want in life until it affects someone else's ability to live their life freely. I think it's a good way to look at it, and it certainly is the way the Bible looks at it. Because as we read through chapter 8 and we come into chapter 9, we're talking all about these rights that we have as Christians. The right to be secure in our faith, the right to eat food and not to worry about what someone else has done to it, the right to be free from sin, and the right to know those things, and how we have these rights as adopted sons and daughters of the Lord. And yet, Paul would tell this church, when you're exercising those rights, when they start to infringe on another person's ability to live and discern and make good choices, that's when those rights need to stop. It's interesting that the responsibility does not fall to the government in Scripture to impose this restriction on people, but rather to the person to impose it on themselves. We have a book in our bookstore called If You Can Keep It, and it's a great book, and in it, the author, Eric Metaxas, quotes from another author named Oz Guinness, who in one of his books referred to something called the triangle of freedom, or the pyramid of freedom, if you want to look at it that way. But it's a triangle, and on one point it says that in order to have freedom, you have to first have virtue. Because if you can't have virtue, then the freedom's not going to last long. If we can't treat one another in a civil way, the government is going to have to force us. And so to have freedom, you have to have virtue. But to have virtue, you have to have some kind of accountability. So you have to have religion. You have to have accountability to God. Because if we're not going to be answering to the government for virtue, if it's not their job to impose morality on us, it needs to be someone's. We have to have it, and we have to be accountable somewhere. And so freedom requires virtue, and virtue requires religion, he says, but religion requires freedom. Because if the government is the one telling you who to worship, it really isn't your choice, it's not your virtue, and it's still all government imposed to begin with. But in all of that, the idea here is that it's up to us. If we want to live as an independent people in a society, we want to have that, we've got to be able to limit our freedom. We've got to be able to say that I can do this, but this is where you start, and so I can't infringe upon that. That is the idea of Scripture. It's the idea that as Christians, we do have certain rights, but we also have the responsibility that comes with those rights to not live them out in a way that harms other people. In Romans 14, and I do mean Romans 14, the Apostle Paul again talks about these very rights, and he mentions it in such a way that he discusses when one person has a conviction to not do something and another person has a conviction to do something, that each one should live in such a way that doesn't cause the other to stumble. In fact, he says at the very end of the chapter that the faith you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever or whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about the importance of not causing someone else to be drifting or to be pulled and to drift into behavior that their conscience, that their convictions would call sinful. Even if it is within the realm of freedom of the believer, that it becomes an immoral, an unrighteous act if it leads someone else into sin. That's the main argument in chapter 8, and that's what he continues on here with chapter 9. And so he begins saying, am I not free? The Apostle Paul was certainly an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in case you're curious what it took to be an apostle, the criteria for that is actually outlined back in Acts chapter 1. And it's when the apostles are looking to replace Judas Iscariot. And they come to themselves and they said that we need to find an apostle. And they're talking about what it takes to be one. And he says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. So the entirety of his ministry, they say, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. And they cast lots, it says, and it fell to Matthias. And so there is a criteria for being an apostle. It's not that just anybody can be one. There is a list of things you have to meet. The Apostle Paul is interesting because throughout his ministry, whether he is a true apostle was actually debated because he did walk with Christ, but not during his earthly ministry. It was later on after he's confronted on his way to Damascus in the book of Acts. And then we read later in Scripture where he talks about going off and being with the Lord for 3 years in the wilderness and being trained. And so he technically met all of those criteria. He walked with the Lord. He learned from the Lord. He was a witness to the resurrection because he saw him physically walk in person. And so he is an apostle. He is, by every definition of the word, an apostle of the Lord. And so he says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He's defending himself. Are not you my workmanship? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? The argument he's making is that as a minister, and you got to understand, he's laying the premise for an argument he's going to make in just a few verses. As a minister of the gospel, he has the same rights as everyone else. You know, there are those who believe that pastors and clergy and people who serve in church should live lives of extreme poverty, that they should never be married, that they should live in their church office, that everything they do should be eating, drinking, breathing church business, and they should have no right to live what we would otherwise call a normal life. There are those who would argue that, and there certainly were those in that day who would argue that as well. In some churches, they actually do have their clergy take vows of poverty, but even in those cases, they're still paid a stipend every year. They're still provided for. They still enjoy some luxuries in life. They're still allowed to enjoy the fruits of their work. And so to those who would argue that it's a pastor's responsibility to remain in abject poverty, Paul wants to address that by saying, don't they also have the right to do what everyone else has the right to do? There's a story of a church who was calling a pastor one time, and they were discussing the salary package, and the deacons and the elders were meeting, and they got together and they said, okay, well, deacons were going to work out the pay, and the elders were going to work out what it was he was going to do in the church and the responsibility, and they were trying to figure out what that pay would be. And the deacons said to the elders, you keep him busy and we'll keep him humble. And that is, unfortunately, the attitude for a lot of people. Now, ministry is not a rich person's career, I'll tell you. For those who make a large sum of money doing it, I often wonder myself what's going on. However, it doesn't appear that Paul seems to have those restrictions. And so he says, do we not have the same rights to earn a living, to eat, to drink, to take a wife? Or is it only them who have no right to do it? And then he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? It's an expensive thing to be a soldier, especially during those days. Each one had to be outfitted with armor. They had to be fed 3 times a day. They had to be trained. They had to be housed. They had to be paid. In Rome, if you were a citizen and you served as a soldier, you could retire after 20 years of service, much like we do today. None of those things were paid for at the soldier's expense. It was a service that he did for his country, as it is today. And he was provided these things by the Roman government. And so the argument is, just as soldiers don't serve at their own expense, neither are apostles called to serve at their own expense. And he says in verse 8, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain.' It is for the oxen that God is, or is it for the oxen that God is concerned?" In Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I hope someone checks that, make sure I'm not making it up, but chapter 25, Deuteronomy, there are instructions as to what you can do with animals when they're treading out the grain. And when an oxen would be going through the fields, it was outlawed that you would put a muzzle over its mouth because it had to be able to eat while it was also working. To muzzle the oxen would be to starve it. It couldn't get the nutrition. It couldn't breathe properly. And so it was kind of like a double type of slavery. And that's the illustration he uses here. He says, it's written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle the ox. Now, I'm not exactly sure what question it was that Paul is specifically answering here, but he's about to get into his main argument. And so he says in verse 10, "Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul will write to Timothy, and he will say that the workman is deserving of his wages. And the fact is that the work of the ministry has to be paid for, that there is a monetary expense in doing things. I mean, even right now, we've got light bulbs on, and we've got electricity running to, this microphone and the batteries that power it, and, you know, binding the Word of God into a book like this. This costs money. And the furniture that we're sitting on and keeping it clean and heated and cooled in the summer, there's a cost to ministry. Even those who go into the mission field, they have to get there. They also have to eat. They have to provide for their daily needs. And so there is a cost to the work of the ministry. And Paul's question, and it's kind of a rhetorical one to this church, is are they expected to do all of this and pay for it and then not have any way to earn any money to even replace that which they have spent? And so he says, if others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? He has the right to do this, but notice he goes on to say, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are empowered in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord God commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You know, all through Paul's ministry, he would be bivocational, is what we call it. He worked a secular job. He was a tent maker. And then he would also preach the gospel when he wasn't working to provide for himself. But he points out here that although he has this right, he has the right to expect a wage. He has the right to expect provision. He has the right to expect what everyone else does. He has the right to live a life. He has the right to take a spouse. That he has not made use of this right. He's not taken anything from the church. He's not gone that direction. In fact, he will support himself. Now, there will be times when churches will support Paul. In the book of Philippians, Paul explains that he was well blessed by the gift from the Philippian church, and that it was so good that they could stop. He didn't need any more, but he was doing very well. And he even says to them in that letter that he knows how to abound, and he knows how to be abased, he knows how to be rich, and knows how to be poor. He says he can do all things through the Lord who strengthens him. Anything God called him to do, whatever situation, whatever predicament, however much or little that he would have, he would be able to do it. And so he says in verse 15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure my any such provision. You know, there are those who believe Paul might have been married. In fact, it's a theological theory out there. It really doesn't have any basis in Scripture, because here he says he hasn't made any use of those rites. And you remember one of the very first things he mentioned was eat and drink and take along a believing wife. Well, he's not made use of anything. Everything that he's done, he has refrained from doing the very things that he has an inherent right to do. And he goes on to say, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul feels so strongly convicted that he's not to take anything from the church that he would rather give up his life. He'd rather starve to death than go back on that conviction. That's a powerful one. I think of the convictions that we have in our culture today, and how many people would be willing to say, I would rather sacrifice everything I am, even my very life, than go back on these things that I think are important. You know, at the end of the Declaration of Independence, it's a phrase that concludes the entire thing, and it says, we pledge to each other our lives, our honor, and or our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. Those 50-some men who signed the Declaration of Independence would have rather given up everything that they have than go back on that which they found important. And so Paul says, for I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You know, I remember when I was going into ministry, one of the things I would do is get online, and I would read all of these articles about whether you should go into ministry and how to know if you're called into ministry, because it's a big deal. It's not just like another job. And I didn't fully understand what that meant until I did it. And people tried to tell me, and a pastor tried to tell me, my wife tried to tell me, it's not like a job. It's not like just any other career. It's an entirely different thing. And if you're called to it, that's one thing. But if you're not called to it, then you're going to be miserable. And I had a pastor friend of mine who I value his opinion very much tell me essentially the same thing. If you're called to it, there's no greater fulfillment in life. But if you're not called to it, you're not going to last a year. And so we prayed about it and we talked about it. And over the course of the next several months, we discerned the Lord. And in our best estimation, I was being called to the ministry. So I went. And I remember reading a number of articles at the time that said, one way to know for sure if you're called into the ministry is try and do anything else. First of all, try and find fulfillment in anything else. It doesn't matter what it is. A business owner, a pilot, in medicine, in retail, a teacher, in farming, anything else you can think of. Try and find fulfillment in that first, because if you are called to the ministry, none of that will work. You're not going to find satisfaction in it. And Paul's feeling that very thing here. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It was more important for him to fulfill this call of God on his life than it was to be worrying about any of these other things. He was more concerned with the well-being of the church than he was his own physical necessity. And so he wasn't going to take from the church. He wasn't going to do anything that would cause them any reason to accuse him. He wasn't going to do anything that would get in the way of the ministry. This was why he was here. He even tells this church that he's desired to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Before I went into ministry, I was a police officer. And I'll tell you, that was a fun job. There's nothing like driving 100 miles an hour with lights and sirens and everyone getting out of your way and affecting a felony traffic stop on the side of the road and jumping out and all the action there. There's nothing quite like, if you're into it, I mean, if you're an adrenaline junkie like I was at the time, there's nothing like busting down a door, yelling, search warrant, police, and coming through with battering rams and in all the black gear and the weapons that you see on TV. And like, you were doing that, right? There was nothing like showing up to a burglary alarm, going into the building, and finding a perpetrator and bringing him out in handcuffs. I mean, these things were just what you lived for. You didn't get a lot of those calls, but when you did, oh, they would just let you sail through the week. It was kind of like hunting in a way. I mean, you're looking for things and you're always on the look. And then there are times where you'd show up, and I remember showing up one time to a trailer that was on fire and evacuating the family that was in there and securing the area and waiting for the fire department. So it wasn't all about finding the bad guys, but it was about being there and being the first one there and doing anything and everything and running in when they're all running out and being the one they called when they were worried or scared or something had gone wrong, being the one that showed up, and all of a sudden you were a symbol of hope. And I remember that. It was a fun job, I'll tell you what. The police car that I had was a Chevy Impala with a police package. And that basically meant you can do anything you want to that car, and it's not going to give out. And we tried. I served in this little tiny town just north of Albuquerque. We had a highway that went basically from Mexico all the way north to Colorado. And there was one particular day we were in pursuit of some armed bank robbers, they tried to rob a bank. It was a small town bank, and they tried to rob it, and they couldn't get away, or they couldn't get the money, so they got away. They got in their car, and they went north on this highway toward Colorado. By the time the dispatch told us what was going on, just to catch up to the scene, we had to do about 150 miles an hour. And we're going lights and sirens, and, you know, we're getting everything out of the trunk, and I'm telling you, there's nothing quite like that adrenaline. When I went into the ministry, shortly thereafter, I was offered an opportunity to go back into police work. And I remember thinking about it, going, you know, it just doesn't interest me. There was nothing about that that seemed valuable anymore. And I love our cops. We have a great relationship with them here. But there was just nothing about that would fulfill me in life. I can't imagine doing anything else at this point than doing what I'm doing right now, preaching the gospel to the church and to the elect. And Paul felt that very much as well. He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship." If he, of his own volition, decides that he's going to refrain from taking anything from the church, he says, well, there's a blessing on that. There's a reward in that. That God sees the sacrifices that you make for the sake of other people, and he will reward that in heaven. And that's true for all of Christian life, not just for the ministry, but for anybody who loves someone else in a sacrificial, agape way. The promise from heaven is that there is a reward waiting for you. You might enjoy part of that reward here on earth. It might be a reward in heaven, but there is something. God keeps very close records. And so he says, if this is something he does of his own will, that there will be a blessing for that. He talks about being a reward. But if it's not of his own will, in other words, if it's someone else who decides that he shouldn't deserve this, if it's a church that he goes and serves and they don't want to provide for his needs and they just don't care and they bring him in and maybe they put him in the worst possible accommodations, maybe he's starving, maybe he's thrown in jail or whatever it is. If it is of his own, there's a reward. But if it's not of his own, notice this, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. It's still his job to preach. In the book of Philippians, we see this happen because Paul is arrested and under house arrest and literally chained to a Roman guard. I couldn't imagine a worse job as a cop than being chained as an unbeliever to the Apostle Paul. What do you think they heard for 24 hours a day? In fact, he even says it in his letter, that the things that had happened to him had happened to further the gospel, that the whole guard now knows that he's there for the gospel. I couldn't imagine a worse post, you know, as a Roman soldier than being chained to this Paul the Apostle guy and hearing day after day about Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that's his calling. That's his stewardship. That's what God has given him. And, you know, God has given you something. There's something that he's entrusted into your life that he's called you to be a manager of. It could be the gospel. And every Christian life, it is to some degree. We're all called to preach. We're all called to share. But there's also often a vocation of some sort that he's put you in. And it's our responsibility to do these things to the best of our ability, to be good stewards of the talents. And you remember the parable that Jesus gave of the three servants, right? And the master goes away, and he leaves a few talents for each one, and two of them invest it, and one of them buries it in a field. You remember the story? And the master comes back, and the two who invested it and made more for the master and used their gifts for the kingdom is the analogy, that they were given this reward. But the one who buried it, who sat on it, who didn't do anything with it, who let it go and just let it go to waste, who let it rot, that he was called wicked and lazy. He had taken what God had given him and he'd let it atrophy into nothing. I know some people who are so talented in so many things that I'm jealous. They can do anything. And you look at them and they're so smart and they're so gifted and they waste it away. I know one particular person who achieved for herself a full ride scholarship to Harvard Law School. Graduated with honors, and went and sold Mary Kay. Not that there's anything wrong with Mary Kay, but she was given such a mind for the law, you know, and she could have done so much to help so many people. And instead, she's not doing anything. She's not working a regular job. She's drawing almost perpetual unemployment or disability or whatever it is that's paying for her needs right now. But she's so smart. And I talk to her every now and then. She's actually a relative, and you can't debate her on anything. She just knows it before you do. And she has these gifts, and I think, oh, you could do so much with that. She could go to the Supreme Court if she wanted. And Paul has this burden, this stewardship. When Jesus called him in the book of Acts on his way to Damascus, and he told his apostles that, no, I have chosen him. He's going to carry my name into the world. And so he's been entrusted with this. What then is my reward, he says, that in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I have never been one to believe that ministry should cost. Now, there is certainly a cost to ministry. We have to maintain facilities. We've got to have staff. We've got to get the word out. Even if we're just handing out pamphlets on the street, you know, we've got to make copies, and that's going to take paper, and we had to get that somewhere. And so there's certainly a cost to ministry, but it's always been my philosophy in the church that as long as we can provide the ministry free of charge to everyone who comes in, that's exactly what we're going to do. That's why we don't beg you for money. You come in, and there's a box, and you can give what it is you feel led to give. We haven't passed a plate in 10 months. And I'll tell you what, this church has been so faithful. But we don't do that. We don't hammer people on that. And I get people that come to me sometimes and say, you know, we'd really like to hear more preaching on tithing. And I say, well, it'll come up. But that's not going to be the emphasis. It's not about the money. And it's not about what Timothy calls filthy lucre. It's not about those things. It's about giving people the message of Jesus. Because you know what? He already paid for it. There's nothing that we're going to do to add to that. He's already paid it all. It was sufficient on the cross. And it's our job as believers, we've been entrusted with this, to then share it with the world. And so Paul says he does it all for the sake of the gospel, that he might share with them in its blessings. He knows that even if he doesn't receive any kind of earthly salary for his work, that the Lord above he sees. And for Paul, that was it. That was all that he wanted to focus on. He didn't want anyone to have any reason to say that he was taking advantage. He didn't want that to be the reason a church didn't call him because they couldn't pay enough. He didn't want that to become a barrier in any way. Every now and then here in the church, we do ministry that costs. We'll go somewhere and there's an admission fee. Or even right now, we've got a sign-up sheet. If you want to be a missionary and go to Baltimore in August, you can do that. And there's a cost to that. But we have always maintained that if that cost is the reason a person can't go, we're going to take care of it. We're going to help them out. In our bookstore, we've got a lot of books for sale. You know what? We have a stack of Bibles that are free. If a person comes in and they say, I need a Bible, but I can't afford even a $1 used Bible, that's okay. No questions asked. We've got a stack of them that are free. Because that's really what it's about, getting the message out. Do you not know, he says in verse 24, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. In other words, live out your faith like an athlete running for a prize. You know, Paul mentions that as well in Philippians. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on, he says, that I might make it my own. He says, striving for the upward call or the prize in Christ Jesus. Live your faith in a way like an athlete who's running for the finish line. In other words, give it everything you've got. Don't let anything hold you back. I know some athletes that I actually know one particular man who was an Olympic contender for the javelin until he hurt his knee in college. And so he couldn't do it anymore, and he had to get out of that sport. And I actually asked him one time, how did you hurt your knee doing the javelin? Because I didn't see the connection. And if you ever have seen someone throw a javelin or you've seen that event in track and field, you know they run about as fast as they can, and they come to a stop. It's like a little berm or a little bunker of some sort, and they will jam their leg as hard as they can into that. And what happens is their leg goes stiff and the knee takes almost all of that impact and it transfers the energy up, and that's what they use to throw the javelin. Well, in his case, his knee blew out and he had to have reconstructive surgery, so he couldn't do it anymore. But he was telling me that when he was training, he sacrificed everything. He wasn't willing to let anything stand in his way. There wasn't going to be any monetary cost that stood in his way. He would do it no matter what. If he couldn't get into a gym, he'd go to a field. And if it meant that a job was getting in his way, then you know what? He'd find a different job, or he'd work around it, or he did anything that he could to allow him to prepare for these events. It was his primary focus. And that's what you notice about champion athletes is, whatever they do it 110%, and everything else is going by the wayside. There's a story of a very famous pianist, a young lady who was playing at, I don't know if it was Carnegie Hall or exactly where it was, but she was so good, and she was young, and someone came up to her one day and said, well, how is it that you're able to be so good at such a young age? And she said, it's easy, it's intentional neglect. It's intentionally neglecting anything that doesn't make me better at the piano. And that was Paul's attitude in ministry. It was intentional neglect of anything that didn't make him more effective as a minister. And so he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Back in this day, no doubt he's talking about the ancient Olympians and how they would go and they would compete and they would receive these wreaths around their head instead of trophies, and they would be made of some kind of living vegetation which would ultimately wither and die, and it would be gone. It would be here one day and gone the next. You know, Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather treasures in heaven where they don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. And so Paul talks about that very thing. He says that athletes, that they go and they work and they sacrifice and they train all for this thing that lasts for just a moment. How much more should we as Christians be willing to go and sacrifice and do and commit to for something that will last for all of eternity? And so he says, they do to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable, a reward that will never end. I can't think of sweeter words to hear at the end of a life than well done, good and faithful servant. You know, for me, that's the reward. That's the one I want to hear. Not interested in anything else, not interested in money, I'm really not interested in these things, but rather well done, good and faithful servant. And so he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. And in boxing, it sounds like boxing, like a boxer punching into the air, someone who's doing something with no future. It's all in vain. It's all for nothing. It's all for this temporary, perishable kind of thing. He says, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing this for something that's just going to vanish. He's not setting all of this aside for something that's just going to vanish. He's not willing to give up his eternal reward for some earthly comfort for the sake of those around him. And so he says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul used his body. His body didn't use him. How many times in our culture do we see people and they're used by their body? And what I mean by that is they're giving in to every whim, they're giving in to every desire, they're incapable of resisting temptation, they're incapable of setting aside the things that make the body comfortable for the sake of heaven. And we see that in our world. How many times do we hear on the news of somebody and they defrauded other people for the sake of more money? Or they lied to get into a school that they didn't belong in. Or they stole something that wasn't there so they could take it home and enjoy it. There are those in our world right now, and many of them, who would rather, for the sake of their body, sacrifice their soul. And yet Paul says it's a temporary thing. It's not worth it. It's not worth these comforts to give up the witness. And so he says that he keeps his under control, lest after preaching, he would be disqualified. You know, in the book of James, it says in chapter 3, and I'll get there here in a second. In the book of James, if I had it marked, James chapter 3. Just give me just a second. There it is. Don't you hate it when your Bible pages stick together? But in James chapter 3, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, but we who, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. He says, for we stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's perfect, but also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. They're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. You know, there are times when we have to be more in charge than the body, more in charge than the desire or than the gut reaction, more in charge than what it is that our flesh would desire, more in charge than the desires of the mind or the things that we see and getting distracted from these things. And so Paul says for him, that's what's most important. He has all of these rights that anyone else has. He has the right to eat, to drink, to have wives. He has the right to work for a living. He has the right to take a salary. None of these things would be outside of the realm of okay. But for him, the most important thing is the stewardship that he's been given, this mission to go and preach the gospel. And so for him, that's the most important thing. And he's willing to set aside his rights if it means somebody else comes and understands and comes into a relationship with the Lord. And so he keeps his under control, lest after preaching he's disqualified, and the witness would be harmed. It's my prayer that whatever it is you do in life, that you don't harm your witness. And it's easy to do, believe it or not. It's easy to live in a way that people look and they say, you know, I thought they were a Christian. They said they were a Christian, but they don't look anything like any Christian I've ever seen, or they say they're a believer, but, you know, they're acting just like everyone else in the world. Or, you know, if they're a Christian, if that's what it means, and they don't look any different than anyone else, what's the point? Why go to church? Why spend my time doing that? If this isn't something that can change a life, then what's the point? I've spoken with so many people who have been turned off from the church, and that is exactly what they've told me. They say, I knew some Christians, and you know what? They were no different than me. And the truth is, at our hearts, many of us, all of us, we do have issues, and we are no better. But I hope that because of the gospel and the way that we live, we are different. And so he wants to be different. And so he keeps it under control, lest he would be disqualified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We know that you have overheard this time. Lord, we know that As believers, we do have rights. We have things that you will allow us and things that are not necessarily off limits. And yet, Father, sometimes exercising those rights can be a hindrance to that which you've called us to do. It can get in the way of our witness or our testimony. It could be something that causes someone to look at us with doubt. It could ruin credibility. Father, it could sometimes even distort the gospel that we preach. If we're living one way and we're speaking another. And so, Lord, we pray that as we live out our faith and we live out our freedom, that we would do it with the self-awareness that says people are looking at us, and we hope that they see something different. We are no better, but hopefully we are different, and they see that. And it was Jesus who told us to live differently, to shine our light in the world that others would see. And they would say, "What's so different about you?" And they would give glory to our Father in heaven. So, Lord, we pray that we would live that way, that we would be in control of our bodies, that they would not be in control of us. And because of that level of self-discipline and self-control, we pray, Lord, that we would use that to be effective witnesses for you. We go from here and we go into work, or we go wherever it is, our families or with our friends or families or our co-workers, or in school, or even in the store, when they look at us, Lord, we pray that they would see you, even if that means we set aside some liberties for a temporary time. We pray that that would be used then, and they would see you. Thank you that you do use us that way. Thank you that you allow us to share your message and that you have given us something to be stewards over. We pray we would be good stewards and that we would hear those sweet rewards, well done, good and faithful servant, as we go forward here as servants in your name. Amen.